We're going to be in three areas of scripture. Would you turn your Bible to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13, Judges chapter 17, all the way to the Old Testament, and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Once again, if you're taking note, that's Romans chapter 13, Judges chapter 17, and then 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, we do plan on being in a few other areas of scripture, but those will be our main areas. Would you mind standing with me as we honor God and his word and read Romans chapter 13? I will read it aloud if you'll follow along with me. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. And do this. Knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Our Father, we come before you this evening, and our prayer is that your word would truly penetrate our heart. Would you give us the grace, Lord Jesus, to hear your Spirit speak to us tonight. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you'd have your seat. Romans chapter 13, Judges 17, and the final area of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what Paul wrote. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And what a great and glorious day that's going to be. What a great and glorious day when the church hears its last trumpet call and we are raptured to be with Jesus. Amen. No, I like that. Let me say it one more time. You can shout if you would like. What a great and glorious day it will be. I'm a little Pentecostal. I'm not even a Calvary Chapel pastor, so you can go with it, okay? What a great and glorious day it will be when Jesus Christ calls his church home. Amen? You got a few loud ones in here. Some of the quiet ones are like, I can't believe this is happening. Wait till you see Jesus and we start screaming and shouting. It'll be better than any basketball game or that you've ever been to, huh? We're going to see Jesus. And he says, I'm going to come to you again. That's what he told his disciples in John chapter 14. Now, Paul, he expands this a little bit further by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Truly, this is not the second coming. This is the rapture of the church when we will meet the Lord in the air in the twinkling of an eye, where our corruptible will turn incorruptible in just the twinkling of an eye. For example, let me show you what I'm talking about. Now, I don't know if you just saw it. Watch it again. I don't know if you just saw it, just the twinkling of an eye. Now, let me explain what's happening when I do this. When I touch this in a matter of a twinkling of an eye, the end of my finger sends a message to my brain, tells my brain there's pressure on my finger, and then sends the message back, you're feeling something. Watch, isn't that cool? Look at that, twinkling of an eye, twinkling of an eye. That's how quick it's going to happen. You guys know what I'm talking about. When you're holding a hot pot, and you're walking, and all of a sudden, the pot gets hotter and hotter and hotter. You know what your brain's saying? It's hot, put it down. Twinkling of an eye, twinkling of an eye. We are going to meet Jesus in the air, where this corruptible body will become incorruptible. I'll never forget when some Jehovah's Witnesses knocked on my mom's house, and she opened the door with a big smile. And they were so excited. And she looked at them. She goes, I would love to learn more. Come on in. And I'm like, don't come in. Don't come in. They come in and they sit down and she makes tea and they're giving their doctrine while she engages with Jesus. And they're communicating with her and she's communicating with them with all the love of God. And finally, they can't take this liquid love that's just pouring out all over them. They decide it's time for them to leave. Well, as they're leaving and trying to get out the door from my mother, who keeps trying to evangelize them each step of the way to the door, they look at her and they say this. Don't you want to inherit the earth? Don't you want to have this world? Well, when they open the door, in Florida, they have these bufo frogs. I don't know if you know what a bufo frog is. It's the size of a small dog. And they're huge. No, they're enormous. And when they get hit by cars and decay on the road, the smell from these dead frogs, I can just imagine what Egypt smelt like when, smelled like when the frogs all died, because it's such a putrid smell. Well, when she walked out and opened the door, that dead frog smell was right there. And my mom looked at the Jehovah's Witness guys and said, you can have this world because that's what's going to happen to it. This corruptible will turn incorruptible. There's an imminent war with North Korea. Are you not surprised that the army of the North, Russia, is lying its bed just north of Syria? I mean, just north of Israel? Now, I don't know if you've ever been a part of war. I've lived through war. And it's not a video game. It's not Call of Duty. And I know the enemy would like to kind of desensitize our children with these Call of Duty games and Battlefield and all of these things. But let me assure you, war is not a game. War is a reality. And the only way that you can describe or define war is with one word. It's the word loss. You lose everything. You lose your family, you lose your neighbors, you lose your house, you lose your school, you lose your life, you lose everything in the context of war. And that is why Paul says, as we look at this day and we look at this age, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, the days are evil. That's what these days are. Jesus, he described it like this in Luke chapter 17. He says, I'm going to give you a sign, and here's what that sign is. As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And we know those days of Noah. We know them to be unprecedented violence. Now, let me explain. The Roman cross was where we get our word excruciating from. And what we see in the violence of yesteryear, it was violent. But what we see in the violence of this year, who would have ever thought a child would go in and shoot his own friends? Who would have ever thought that we would see what's happening around the world with the amount of unprecedented violence happening at a machine gun pace? We turn on the news or a headline pops up on our phone every other day with the amount of violence that's going around the world. Or what about the sexual immorality? I mean, how many shades of sexual immorality are just as you drive on I-5 North for me to go back home? Or what of this population overload where we have come to a place that we believe in the United States of America, the best way to do it is to destroy babies inside of a mother's womb? We are living in the days of Noah. We call these days, well, we call them postmodern time. It's a phrase that was brought by a man who was from Germany in the turn of the 19th century. Listen, his name was Friedrich Nietzsche. You know him. He coined the term God is dead. Listen to what he says. To allow for morality that comes from outside, like places like the Bible, to come from outside ourselves and deny our human potential, which for postmoderns is the ultimate felony. The bottom line is, we are in a war. And the war that we're in is a spiritual war, and the war that we're in is a war against truth. In fact, to be in this postmodern world, postmodernists won't even define this term because it would violate their very code of ethics, which there is no truth. Truth actually is considered oppressive. You see, they look at Hitler, who thought he had the truth and wanted to impose truth on the whole known world. And they say, no, truth is oppressive. Look at ISIS. ISIS says they have the truth. And so they bring all of this truth on a group of people and kill anyone who would choose not to believe what they believe. You see, truth is oppressive. Not so far from the church. Only how many hundreds of years ago, we called it the Inquisition, with the church destroyed if you didn't believe its truth. Hollywood has capitalized on this. We see it in movies like Hunger Games. And they present this idea of truth. Now, the truth is perverted, but it's a community. It's a culture that says, no, this is the truth. And anyone who doesn't follow this idea of truth, we're going to oppress you. We see it in many movies like Divergent or Maze Runner or maybe even Star Wars, as Hollywood is preaching a gospel that any truth, anyone that says that they have the truth, they're oppressive. They'll destroy you. They're out to get you. You see, postmodernism is mocking our faith. And where we desire to speak the truth with love, no, it's coming across that no truth and any truth, it's actually oppressive. But the truth is, there's nothing new under the sun. And what they call postmodern, I would say we can call premodern, because there's nothing new under the sun. Turn with me to Judges chapter 7. We're going to see postmodernism right in the book of Judges. It's Judges chapter 17. Joshua judges Ruth, if you're looking in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 17. Now, let me explain the Judges. It's in Judges chapter 2 that we discover that only a generation from the death of Joshua, the children of Joshua are now already going astray. They have decided to be disobedient to what God has asked them to do. In fact, one of the saddest verses in the Bible is found at the end of Judges. It's Judges chapter 21. I'll read it for you. In those days, there is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you take a look at Judges chapter 17, that basically explains the culture that we live in. And there in verse 1, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. So Micah has a guilty complex. His mom has said, cursed be the person that took this. And he's going, I don't want to curse. Here's your money back. And mom responds and she says, would you look there at the end of verse 2? May you be blessed by the Lord, my son. What an idea of a Judaic understanding and a Judaic blessing. And the very curse that comes out of her is now a blessing in the Lord. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore, I'll return it to you. And thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. You see, the tenets of postmodernism, the very first one is pluralism. It's found right here in Judges chapter 17. The understanding of pluralism is this: all ideas and truth claims are treated with equal respect. The Lord bless you. And let's do an idol too. We're living in the land of Canaan. God be with you. And let's just worship this God too. Whatever God will help, I'm sure there's a truth somewhere in this religion that we can apply to. And mom, the Lord bless you. And the mom, I'm going to give about $2,000 or $3,000 so you can make a special little idol to be right in my home. And I'm going to put all my money into this special Ford F-150. And I'm going to wash it and clean it and scrub it. And then I'm going to buy this motorcycle and I'm going to sit on it. It's going to go like this all day long. And I'm going to spend all my money to make sure I can worship this little stick that I lift up and I just swing it. And I spend all my time and energy and effort. And Chet, talk about shopping. My wife is sitting here. Oh, none of those things are bad. None of those things are evil, lest I talk about the amount of money I've spent on surfboards. But here we are in a culture where pluralistic thinking is a part of our way. Where, well, Jesus helps, and so does gossip when I'm hurt. And Jesus helps, and so does slander. And Jesus is good, but sometimes I lose it, okay? It's all right. Understanding, he goes on, and look with me at verse 5, and he says, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. One of the tenets of postmodernism is not just pluralism, it's also relativism. Whatever you believe is true for you. And you can just go along with it. And if you don't believe that, well, you're going to be persecuted because you're not going along with everybody else. Relativism. It's a tenet of postmodernism. But the greatest one, you see, he decided, I'm going to make my son a priest. Wait a second, is your son a Levite? Wait a second, is your son like the right person to be? Oh, you're just going to make this decision on your own because you think it's the right decision to make? There's nothing guiding you. There's no kind of instruction for you to follow when God has given you his word so that we might follow his word. You're going to make your own decision simply because you feel like it's the right decision for you to make. I deal with this all of the time. People come to me and they say, I prayed about it. So I'm going to do it. I prayed about it. Can I remind you, Martha prayed about it. And Martha went to Jesus and said, Jesus, do you see Mary? Do you see what? That's prayer, isn't it? She's talking to Jesus. She goes, do you see Mary just sitting there while I am so busy doing everything? And Jesus responds and goes, Martha, Martha. Now, when Jesus says your name twice, back up. Just go beep, beep, beep. I have wronged something, you know? Martha, Martha. You're busy about a lot of things. You are overwhelmed with a lot of things, but Mary has chosen. Now, Martha prayed about it. She went to Jesus and she got rebuked. But so many people, they come and they say, oh, I prayed about it. Really what they're saying is, it seems right to me. And so I told God I was going to do it. So I'm going to go ahead and do it when we've got an instruction book to show us the way. Why? It's the final verse. Would you look at verse 13 of chapter 17? He says, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. Now, let me explain the story. A Levite comes walking by. He happens to be Moses' grandson. And he comes walking by, and this Levite needs a place to stay. So he goes, hey, why don't you be my priest and worship these gods that are in my... Oh, Moses' grandson? You're going to worship gods that are not the Lord God? And now Micah, you know what he's saying? Wow, I've got a pastor that's living in my house, and he's blessed what I'm doing, so it must be right. The Lord is blessing me. He's allowing me to do what I want to do. Selfism. It's all about me. So how can a loving God not have homosexuals as pastors? Because he's a loving God. And he's got to receive and he's got to accept. Well, what about second chance theology? He's so loving. I mean, when we die, we've got to have a second chance, right? I mean, don't right before, after we die, isn't there just this moment where God says to us, hey, would you like me or not? Well, of course I want you if I'm dead, because now I can see you and it's no longer by faith. Selfism. It's all about me. These tenets found in Judges 17 are not postmodernism, they're premodernism, because there's nothing new under the sun when it comes to the enemy trying to pervert our faith. Listen carefully. Pluralism. Pluralism is not true because Jesus said, "I am the way." It's not true. Relativism is not true because he said there is no other way to the Father except through me, period. And this idea of selfism is not true, especially in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus communicates, if you say that you follow me, and if you want to follow me, you've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. And let me explain what he's saying. He's saying to them, the Roman government showed the world that if you refuse to submit to their rules, they would force you to submit by putting the cross on your back and crucifying you. And what Jesus is saying, I don't want to force you one day if you say you follow me. This is a choice. Because one day every knee is going to bow. One day, every mouth is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I don't want to force that upon you. No, today, I want you to make the decision that's not for self. No, lose your life so that you can find it and show that you are under my submission by your choice. You see, oftentimes, because the church is the pillar and foundation of truth, we tend to disassociate ourselves from the postmodern theology. We tend to disassociate ourselves from its philosophy, and we don't realize the impact that it's having on us. Or maybe we go to the other extreme. Maybe we recognize pluralism and relativism, and maybe we recognize this selfism, and we become the moral police to stand against it, to proclaim you are wrong and you're going to hell. I've tried that a couple times. Remember a good student of mine, she came and she brought her unsaved boyfriend to church and she saw me. And when she saw me, she cowered because I went like a beeline straight for the young man. I grabbed his hand and I pulled him close and I said to him, "Oh, you're the man that doesn't know Jesus. Hell is hot. Would you like to receive Jesus right now?" Sweet little Maria curled in tears into my wife's arms, and my wife just hugged her and said, "It's okay, sweetie, he's just going to lead him to Jesus." That day, he came to Christ, and today, he's the youth pastor at Calvary Chapel, Fort Lauderdale. I held my first crusade when I was 7 years old. Billy Graham came to town, and I figured if Billy can do it, so can I. I called all my friends into my garage, and I said to all of them, "You are going to hell, all of you. Hell is hot. You will burn. Come to Jesus." They're all in tears. "I want Jesus. I don't want hell." Amen. 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 I haven't changed my tactics much. We've got to be careful that we don't become the moral police. But we also have to be careful not to ignore this postmodernism philosophy creeping into our life. Because the rapture is not the only prophetic promise for the church. There are other prophetic promises of the church. And the first of which is a prophetic exhortation. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. Go with me to 1 Timothy and see what Paul wrote Timothy about the church. He's writing to Timothy about the church. And he says in this prophetic exhortation, look with me in verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says," in other words, I have an unction from the Spirit that I know without a shadow of a doubt. This is like Paul saying, "I know I'm supposed to love my brethren." He knows with a matter of fact that the Spirit of God has expressed this truth to him. And he says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In other words, Jesus said that all foods would clean. Jesus' word is our guiding light. But there's coming a time in the church where he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, people will no longer want to hear sound doctrine. They'll want to tickle their ears. They'll want to hear selfism. They'll want to hear it's okay to accept every other religion as long as it doesn't cause any problems or any strife at work or at school. We'll just go the way of everyone. They want us to preach this kind of faith. But Jesus predicted something in Matthew's gospel, chapter 13. You don't need to go there. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's going to grow to be the biggest tree in the garden. And the birds of the air are going to come and nest. And we learn from the book of Revelation that these birds of the air are doctrines of demons coming into the church. And we see this initiated around the turn of the century in 300 AD. And Constantine made the entire world come to Christ. Well, when you force someone to come to Jesus who doesn't want to come to Jesus, enter corruption into the church. And Constantine, he fulfilled this parable. And all of a sudden, overnight, the church grew to be worldwide. And corruption entered the church. And Jesus warned this church. It's in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He warned this church and he said, look, I know you're busy about a lot of things, but I care about my relationship with you. I want time with you, he said to the church in Ephesus. He said to the other churches, listen carefully, you're filled with compromise. You're allowing Jezebel to preach from your pulpit. Listen, he says this, you're filled with sexual immorality. And church, we've got to be careful for what we look at on our phones, on our TVs. And God forbid that the world tells us that if you're over 17, you can watch a sex scene. It's amazing when they tell us PG-13, the world tells us PG-13, we think it's safe for our children that are over 13 years old. So the world is dictating our morality, and we're choosing to say, yes, we believe you. Yes, thank you for telling us. As long as I'm over 17, I can watch this particular thing. Understand, Jesus warned the church, you've got so much money. You've got so much materials. You've got so many things. You think you're so wealthy, he tells the church in Revelation. You don't realize how poor and blind and naked you are. And here in the United States of America, we have a wealth of spiritual knowledge. Are we making it applicable to our lives? Jesus said, let me tell you about a wise man. A wise man hears and does the word. A foolish man only hears it. But a wise man hears and does. Gave an illustration in my church last week, and I said, hey, it's kind of like you're coming to church. And you and your wife are going at it, but you're the greeters at the front door. And so when you get into church, all of a sudden Disneyland comes on your face and you become Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs and no longer grumpy, you are happy. And you walk on in and hey, praise God, glory to Jesus, hallelujah. And you look at your wife like this. Couple came to me afterwards. We're sorry. That was us. He was yelling at me and I was yelling at him and I became Snow White. He became happy. And I go, I didn't even know. And the husband goes, I told you. We didn't have to tell him. And I just looked and I said, let the Spirit's conviction lie where it lies. Church, do you hear the warning? Do you hear the warning? Do you hear the warning that he's going to spit out those that are lukewarm? He says, the only kind of faith that I know is a passionate faith. It's a faith that led me to Golgotha. It's a faith that though I felt a certain way, I chose to be obedient to my God. I wasn't guided by my feelings. I wasn't guided by anything other than the will of God for what he says I believe. And let me tell you, church, what you believe will affect how you behave. You believe that this chair can hold you. You didn't test it. You didn't check it. You didn't walk around it. You didn't hold the legs. You believed it could hold you, and you just sat right on down. Your belief affected your behavior. If one of those chairs 1 week goes out, I guarantee all of you would make sure they're good the next week, because your belief would have been rocked. And that's what happens to us when God doesn't do it our way. And the young person goes, I thought that he would marry me. He opened the door. I planned our wedding. And now he doesn't even know my name. He never knew your name. All he did was open the door. You then created a drama in your mind that he loves you. And now you're disappointed because he doesn't even know your name. And then you don't get the job. Well, God, you said you're a provider. I will, but you're going to be working at In-N-Out, not at Macy's. Because there's someone in In-N-Out that needs Jesus, and I'm putting you there, and you're upset with me, but yet you say I'm sovereign, and yet you say I'm Lord. Your belief affects your behavior. To emphasize this, Paul, turn over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He begins to communicate some behaviors to the people that he wrote to this very first letter. And he says, let me tell you how your behavior will change if your belief system has been rocked. If you start thinking about yourself, if you start thinking that everything and everyone and all truth is God's truth, listen, it's going to affect the way that you behave. And he says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, would you look at verse 1, but know this. In the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be, now here's what I want you to do as I read this list. I want you to make your checklist. Now I'll read it. He's speaking to the church. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. A friend of mine, he took a church and he got up and he preached a sermon. And when he preached the sermon, they loved it. Second Sunday he was there, they were so excited. This was their new pastor, and all the elders were just couldn't believe this guy's just unbelievable. He get up the second service, and he preached the same sermon. Third Sunday comes, and some of the people have gone, like, maybe he forgot, like he didn't preach that sermon, and you know, the whole deal. Third Sunday comes along, and he preaches the same exact sermon. Now they're going to the elders. Okay, we got a problem. This guy doesn't know any other message besides this one. Said, don't worry, we'll talk to him if it's next week. Fourth Sunday comes along, he preaches the... Now the elders have a meeting. They call him into a meeting, and as they get to go to talk to him, and his sermon topic is, God is love, we should be loving. So the elders said, well, do you not know any other sermon besides God is love and we should be loving? And his response to them was this, when you start doing the first sermon, I'll go to the second. Listen, unforgiving, it's a plague in the church. And we justify it because we've been hurt. He goes on and he says, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Now, I want you to be honest. If you were able to check any one or two or more, go ahead and raise your hand. Keep your hand up. I want you to listen to the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Bunch of Wretches Like You People. Yeah, someone's still raising their hand. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. We know these things are wrong. We allow them to rest residence in our life. This is the prophecy of the church. When the first church was reading this, they thought, no one will ever be like this, not in the church. And yet we just had a church full of people raise their hand. This was a prophecy of the church, an exhortative prophecy of the church. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. And let me explain what the Bible study looks like at the house. They'll ask the question like this. Now, what does this mean to you? Instead of asking the question, what does it mean? Who cares what it means to you? What does it mean? And I'll sit in Bible study after Bible study, and I'll hear everyone, now, what does this mean to you? Now, what does that mean to you? Well, let me tell you what it means to me. And I'm thinking to myself, who cares what it means to you? I don't care what it means to you. I want to know simply what it means. You see, it's another thought. If the Bible says one thing, that I strongly feel another, and I don't feel like this is right, okay, then I'm going to go with my feeling. Because my feeling, I'm in touch with God, and whatever seems right to me in the Spirit, we're going to move forward in Jesus' name. Know how it's affecting our lives. Listen, the Bible becomes more of a self-help manual where I get to pick and choose my pet doctrines of what I agree with and ignore everything else. Let me give you a classic example in the church. We have made a doctrine over Jesus meeting with one man at night. I call it Nick at Night. We meet with one man at night, and he said to this man, you must be born again. One man, he meets with Jesus. Okay, over on this side. There's another doctrine we completely ignore. Jesus meets with one more man, and this man, he says to him, sell all you have and give to the poor. Now, what Jesus was really meaning was this. Now, you got to be born again. But he wasn't saying you got to sell all you have. He was just talking to that one guy. What about the one guy he was talking to over here? And we pick and we choose and we decide, well, this one feels good. I get to be born again. And this one's a little rough. So we're going to kind of acquiesce this one just a little bit so we can make this palatable for our American culture. Chet, I brought a friend. This doesn't feel comfortable. I'm squirming just a little bit. That's called the Holy Spirit. That isn't Chet at all. One author, he states it like this. Rather than sitting under God's word and admitting that it has authority over me, I sit in judgment of God's word and assume that my needs and my desires are more authoritative over it. And I pick and choose which one I desire. In Isaiah chapter 55, the word of God is very clear. My word will not return void. His word is the authority. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, the grass may wither, the flowers may fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It is the authority because it does stand forever. Now, we've got to stop for a moment. Do you hear the prophetic exhortation? Do you hear Paul crying out, walk properly? Don't stagger like a drunkard person, he says. And maybe that little squirm that you feel could be the stagger that you need to get rid of because there's hope. There's a prophetic encouragement. Listen to what Paul says. Awake, you who sleep. And Christ, listen to the prophetic encouragement. He will give you light. Finally, if you'll turn to 2 Peter, here's where we close. 2 Peter chapter 3. This prophetic encouragement, Peter is writing to the church, and he says this. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and praise the Lord, it will be, what manner of persons ought you to be, underline this, in holy conduct and godliness?
looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says, here's a reality for the church. The reality for the church is this. We need to recognize there is an end. And because there is an end, the prophetic encouragement to all of us is that we should, right there in verse 11, we should be persons who ought to conduct ourselves with holy conduct and godliness. Now, holy conduct. Holy conduct, you got to think of John the Baptist. When you went into the crowd at the Judean wilderness, you weren't looking around going, now, which one is John? Now, do you see John? No, John had a little camel Speedo on. He had this like full-on beard. He had honey and locust legs just dripping all in it. And he was looking, repent, you brood of vipers. Imagine if I stood up here and I started my sermon like this. You brood of vipers. Imagine. No, you knew exactly who John was. And I wonder if I go to your school and if I go to your work or if I go out in the water with you surfing. Listen, I did a triathlon last Saturday and I went to this triathlon. I was talking to these two guys trying to understand how to do this thing, right? Well, one of the guys, I tell him, he asked me, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. And he goes, oh, really? I'm a Christian. And his friend goes, you're a Christian? And I'm like, dude, you got to work on your testimony. He goes, we all struggle. I go, seems like you have an issue. I couldn't believe it. You're a Christian? No, let me tell you something. If I've got holy conduct, there is no doubt that I'm a believer. And you come to my workplace and they'll tell you, oh, there's the Christian. You go where I play, oh, there's the Christian. You go to my school, oh, there's the Christian. Holy conduct is different. Holy conduct is separate from the world. Holy conduct doesn't go the way of postmodern thought. No, holy conduct is constructed and instructed by the Word of God. And once we learn it, oh, that's when godliness steps in. That's when I start making decisions in my Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. So Paul writes the church in Colossae, and church, I want you to listen to this warning. Beware lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. In other words, church, you can be deceived. Be careful. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, when Paul was writing this book to the Colossians, the whole book is about this. Make Christ first in your life. Beware of going any other way, because when you come to your crossroads of life, I'll know who your master is, flesh or spirit, by the decision you make of which road to travel. Who's first in your life tonight? Are you still going to be the lover of pleasure? Are you still going to choose to go the way of slander or be unforgiving? No, that's the way of the flesh. That's not making Christ first in your life. And I wonder if the first century church was to show up tonight, what would they say to us? This church that committed themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and prayer, this church that didn't need anything other than Christ and Him crucified, I wonder what they would say to us, what blind spots we have. Jesus calls out to the church, and he says this, you think you're rich, you think you got everything, and you don't realize how blind we are. Maybe we should examine ourselves and listen to the prophetic exhortation and know the prophetic encouragement to see if we are in our faith, not the world's faith. So, Father, I come before you, and my prayer tonight is that you would grant to us mercy. Thank you for this moment, Jesus. I'm going to ask if you just keep your head bowed. Or you can look up. It doesn't matter to me. The head bow thing is just a tradition of men. Everyone else in prayer, they always lifted their hands and raised their hands up to, looked up into heaven. But tonight, that little squirm that you felt, he's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, he's got a wonderful job. And the job is to glorify Christ in you. That's what he does. And anything that's not glorifying Christ, what he does is he convicts us. And the evidence of conviction, it's that thing that you feel. So, church, I'm speaking to you. Awake, you who sleep. And let Christ give you light. You've heard the exhortation. You've heard the things that are going to be in the prophetic church. But you've heard the encouragement. And you see the difference between the two. Okay, I'm living this life, but I know I should be living this life. I love our faith. He says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all, not just bits, all of our unrighteousness. But it begins with a decision. And so, I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith because I want to pray for you. Because you're going to need some boldness and some courage to do this out in the world. I'm going to ask you, would you stand right where you're at and say, Chet, there's a difference between in my life where I realize, wow, I'm the person that they warned about. I've got some things in my life like unforgiveness and slander and these things of the flesh that I got to get rid of. I want to start doing the holy conduct and godliness. I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're at and say, yep, that's me. Amen. 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 Now you just have your time with Jesus and you give him that thing. You confess that to him because the Bible says when we confess in front of people, we're healed. There's a healing. And God's giving you this boldness and this courage to stand because he wants you healed. He forgives you. And I'm just going to wait a second longer. You're sitting in your seat. You know you need to stand, but you're a deacon. And you're going, wait, what will people think? You're sitting in your seat and you're going, I got some things to deal with. Amen. So, amen, amen. I'm just, amen. Every time I go to pray, the Spirit says, wait a second. Give it a second longer. Amen. I see you. Yeah. The Bible says we should lift up holy hands to the Lord. It's an act of surrender. For those of you that humble, I see you. Amen. You just lift up your hands. Just a surrender act to God. I want to lead us in a prayer. Just pray after me. My Jesus, I love you. I stand in humility. I need you. Today, I put off the flesh. And I'm asking you, by the power of your Spirit, to put on your precious Spirit. Give me the strength to go your way. In Jesus' name, fall fresh on me. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the rest of the church if you would stand. It's our last song. Tonight, when you worship, you go to Jerusalem. I'm heading to Israel on Monday, and when they go to the wall, you'll see the Jews, and they do this at the Western Wall. And the reason they do this is because God told them to love Him with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so they're putting everything they have into this worship moment. And maybe for once, refreshed and renewed, those of you who stand, you just lift up your hands in freedom, because truth has set you free. And you worship with all your heart. You worship with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And let the ceiling come off, because we're making a joyful noise. Let's worship the Lord.